All right, it's time to commence, to start, to begin. And I'm not trying to start a new fad, but this is Drew's method of keeping cool. So this thing has ice in it. So anyhow, my necktie will probably be stained in my shirt, but I'd rather be cool. Mr. Cool. We're on page 5 in your silly bus, if you have one. If you forgot to bring your syllabus, would you please raise your hand and we'll get you a syllabus. Anybody need a syllabus? Okay. Let's just have a short word of prayer and we'll begin. That there is a man, our Father, at your right hand, somewhere in the third heavens, which is your abode as per scriptures, where cherubim and seraphim, the high dignities of the angelic order, magnify your person and your attributes, and seek in their efforts positively with men to glorify the man Christ Jesus, our Savior. Help us to know him better because we're here in this special moment in time. Help us to orient via your revelation to who and what he is and what he's doing, that he might get the glory that he alone deserves. In Christ's name, amen. As I said, we are on page 5 of your syllabus, which I am calling the paragraph we're going to look at, chapter 15, verse 12, as the significance of Christ's resurrection. So by way of introduction, we say the sacredness of the human body as taught by the apostles was totally foreign to the best of Greek and Roman philosophers, many of whom taught that the body was merely the prison house of the soul or spirit. But Paul's appeal to the Corinthians is that the body is sacred, that it's redeemed, it's bought by the blood of Christ, as we looked at in chapter 6, verse 12, the last time we were here. Now, I close this paragraph by saying, whoop, did I miss it? Even the Jewish Sadducees, a major sect of the Sanhedrin that ruled in Jerusalem during the time of Jesus, bought into the temporality of the human body. They rejected any possibility of human resurrection. So let's affirm that from Scripture by looking at Acts 4, 1 through 1 and 2. This is after Peter and the apostles are arrested and they're going to be commanded not to teach in the name of Jesus. And it's the Sadducees that were aggressive in this attack on Peter and the 10 with him. 4:1 of Acts. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, that's the police force that's going to enforce the rules of temple worship, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So one of the first doctrines to find fault with the 11 was this issue of resurrection. First, Messiah's resurrection, and then the resurrection of believers. So they come upon them and arrest them. So we're saying that within the religious community of Israel was a whole sect of leaders and teachers called Sadducees who did not believe in bodily resurrection despite what the Old Testament said. By the way, the Old Testament prepares us for the New. Imagine Jesus coming along and talking about a guy named Noah, as though he literally existed. He talks about Old Testament characters. He quotes about Adam and Eve in Matthew 19. He talks about them getting married by the hand of God. And you're wondering, who the heck is this guy Noah? Never heard of him. Come on. Doesn't make sense. It's just another attack on Scripture. So what we're saying is, in your notes, with Greek, Roman, and even some Jewish rejections of physical resurrection, it is little wonder that the apostolic preaching would be rejected or doubted. This issue is confronted head-on in the passage we're about to look at. So now will you turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, if you haven't already. Okay? Okay. Verse 12. Verse 12 introduces this paragraph, that is, this negative attitude toward the resurrection, because some of you are saying, present tense. Oh. Maybe I should read the passage. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and that's like a summary from Acts chapter 1 all the way to this point. And he's writing this in about 55 A.D. So this is called a first-class condition. We're going to see this in a minute, which I'll explain. The if is assumed true for the purpose of argument, first-class conditional sentence. If Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and I'm assuming it's true that he has been preached this, how do some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So I asked my wife to highlight this you. And this is the way we did it. I wanted it to blink, but we forget how to do that. And anyhow, you. You is second person plural. So it wasn't just one person that was saying this. There were a number of people at Corinth that were saying this. It's amazing how a false doctrine, somebody can latch onto it and then repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. That's exactly what's hidden. The reason we say they repeated it is because the tense of our saying. So in your notes, I've noted that text. Did you fill in the blank, our saying? It's a present tense which emphasizes durative action, action that keeps on going on. When we emphasize, well, our emphasis in English on the present tense is the time of the action. In Greek, that is not the emphasis of the verb. It is in the present tense, but the emphasis in the durativeness of the action. The action is keeping on going on. You keep this, whoever the you are, notice I said not whoever the you is, because the you are plural. That's a little humor there, but apparently very little. There were a number of people at Corinth that were denying the resurrection from the dead. And they kept on denying it. That's the present tense. Indicative mode is a mode of reality. They are saying there is no resurrection. We have a tendency when we read Acts emphasizes the positive in many cases of the early church, how consistent they were and how devoted they were to each other. And we often miss how quickly false doctrine enters the church. So we're only in the year 50 And it happened before 55 A.D., because Paul did his work there around 52 or 53. So over the years that he wasn't there, somebody comes up with this anti-biblical doctrine of no resurrection. So essentially, we are saying this. We, the apostles, have persistently preached that Christ has been raised out from the dead. This is in your notes. Why are some of you saying, and keep on saying, there is no resurrection? So now what he's going to do is he's going to follow this charge about the would-be effects if that statement were true, if Christ had not been raised from the dead. Now let me do an aside here as quickly as I can. This is a grammar lesson. This is something that all American high school kids and every American has been taught to hate. I don't like grammar, I don't like history, and I don't like doctrine. The three things that were written from each one of those perspectives, the three things that are vital to Scripture, the communication in language and in doctrine and in history. So a guy goes to seminary and he spends 3 or 4 years in seminary, two of which is required to take Greek and two of which are required to take Hebrew, and then he immediately throws it out the door and he goes and be the pastor and says, boy, I'm glad to get that behind me. There, folks, there is not a doctrinal statement of any seminary worth its while that doesn't say we believe in the historical, grammatical, and doctrine method of interpretation, but we crank out guys that hate all three. It is by language, by grammar, and by the historicity of the passages and the recording of the grammar and by the doctrine that it teaches that you are to found your faith upon. And I want to tell you something, Koine Greek, there is nothing like it in the world. So I cannot encourage the young people here, or if you're interested in, and if the Lord lays it on your heart, get with the languages as soon as you can. You'll never, never be sorry. And in my own case, I want to give credit to a man that many of you, he's the guy who led you down this path or drew you into it by his teaching, and his name was Bob Thing, Sr. And I became a Christian when I was 12, and I was in a very good church. I still believe the doctrine of the first church I ever was in. This is an absolute Class B miracle. My mother came from a Czechoslovakian family. They spoke Czech in the home. They spoke Czech in the church. She only went to the sixth grade, but she got saved when I was 9, and I'll tell you what, the sovereignty of God led this woman, because she was dead serious. She wanted to know what the Bible said, and she had no idea what a Bible teaching church was. And I tell you, from this day, when I was 12 and I was baptized by that pastor, I have been one of the rare cases that I still believe the same doctrine I was taught in that church. But it wasn't until I was 39 years old that I saw somebody in a pulpit put Greek words on an overhead, and I don't know how many in his audience understood Greek, but he made that meaningful to them, and that was Bob Thing. And he had a tremendous influence on me in that from that moment on I decided I'm going to be a pastor. This can be done from the pulpit and needs to be done. Not in such a way that we're beating you over the head, but we're trying to draw you into the significance of the words and the grammar that's used in the New Testament. It's not to make you guilty because you didn't study Greek. Come on. That's not the purpose. The purpose is edification that comes through orientation to this Word of God, which is gnosis, and whose goal is epignosis in the spirit of your life as a believer. All right. What we're saying here is a grammatical fact. Is it up there? Yeah. There are five ifs in the clauses that follow. That is, five first-class conditions. So I've numbered these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 for us to be able to follow in our text. Now, what is a first-class conditional sentence? Well, it is one of four ways of saying if in Koine Greek. And the protasis, the if clause, in the first-class condition is assumed to be true by the author for purposes of argument. If this is true, then this happens. Got it? The second-class condition, the if clause, is assumed false. And if it's false, then this happens. The third class is called probable future condition, something that possibly might happen in the future, and if it does, then this is true. The fourth class is so far removed from reality, there's not a clear example of it in the New Testament. And if that isn't enough to confuse you, there's another way to say if, and that's by use of an adverbial participle. You got all that in your notes now? We will have a test. No, just keep. Every one of these is first class condition. The if clause is assumed to be true for purposes of argument by the guy who writes the if clause. All right? If Christ has not been raised. All right? Verse 13. Number 1. Oh, no. Excuse me. Number 12 is the first, isn't it? But if... Well... Did I get the numbers out of order? I can't believe my notes are wrong. All right, the if clause in verse 12 is an introduction to this complete discussion. If Christ is preached that he's raised from the dead, and assuming it is true that he did, how do some of you say that's not true? Verse 13. Second if. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And I added a particle here, which could be translated, not even Christ is risen from the dead, if there's no resurrection. So what you have here is really a double negative put together. Death. This is not, and this could be translated even. This intensifies the not. For example, if you were a young man and you asked the gal for a date, and she said may, I'm just using this now as an illustration, may equals not in the subjunctive mode. So if I were asked a high school kid here, what is the subjunctive mode, I would expect you to tell me that it is in English the mode of if. It's removed from the indicative mode because the indicative mode is the reality. So your girl that you're asking for a date is like saying no, but would you ask me again, because I'm using the subjunctive mode. But if she says, ooh, that's no in the indicative mode. That's like, forget it. But if she says, ooh, deh, that means, get out of here. I don't want to talk. It's emphatic. So, if there is no resurrection from the dead, not even Messiah has been raised. Greek thought, let me turn that off. It's hot enough, I don't need that. Greek thought, in general, excluded any possibility of physical resurrection, even though it included a few myths of resurrection figures. Okay? Jewish Old Testament revelation predicted bodily resurrection both of Messiah and of believers. Job 19:24. Do I have that somewhere else? This is a marvelous passage. Clay read it to us this morning. Listen to this passage, Job 19. By the way, Job lived in the time of Abraham, around 2100, 2000 BC. We know this by the vocabulary and terminology that's used in the book that lost its significance down the way. But it was used then uniquely. And Job says, I know. Don't you like that? I know. Now, there was a time he didn't know. He had to be taught that his Redeemer lives. So when he was taught, in order for him to know, he had to first believe it. And then as he matured in the things of the Lord, that trust, that belief, comes to a fixed knowledge. I know this beyond any shadow of a doubt. And notice the terminology. My Redeemer, the one who bought me out of the market of sin. I know he lives. And though after my skin is destroyed, after my physical death, in my flesh, I shall see God. Holy mackerel. Whom I shall see with my eyes. He understood details of bodily resurrection. Isn't that the most amazing thing? This oldest book in the Bible. The oldest book in the Bible. They were not ignorant of the self-revelation of God and his plan for history. Oh, I love that passage. And as we said, Daniel in chapter 12 speaks of the resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto death. It's an Old Testament doctrine. Okay? Verse 14. I'm calling this the second use, but it looks like it's the third. I can't believe that my notes are fallible. Oh, it happens so that you would know that my notes are fallible. That's it. Okay? Verse 14. And if Christ is not risen, then, see, that protosis, that if clause, for the purpose of argument, if we say that Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and the word is kene, without significance, vain. Our preaching is vain. It has no significance, and your faith, what you're trusting in, also has no significance. It is vanity. Now contrast that with the fact that he's risen. Just the opposite is true, you see. This is the point that he's trying to make. And here are these clucks at Corinth undermining the essential truth of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whether they intended to or not is not the issue. It's what they did that's the issue. They undermined the gospel, which tells us of the resurrection of Christ, which assures us of our redemption. Okay, in verse 15 then, we have apostolic preaching is empty, kene, lacking dependable substance. Believers first, faith is empty, lack of dependable substance, meaningless. And the apostles are liars who falsely represented God because they preached the resurrection of Messiah. It was central to their preaching. Now what I did is I decided to illustrate this so that you'd be looking at the passages to see how this is illustrated in the preaching of the book of Acts. So just keep your hand here and go to the book of Acts, and as quickly as I can do this, I want to run through the references to the resurrection in the preaching of the apostles from Pentecost on. Okay, the first illustration of the preaching of the apostles relative is found in Acts 2. Clay read most of this morning, but I want to read a little bit more on it, okay? He talks about Jesus of Nazareth, and in verse 23, he says, him being delivered up by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless or wicked hands and have crucified him and put him to death. I would say that's pretty direct preaching. He's not messing around, fooling around. He's saying, you're responsible for the death of Jesus Christ, the physical death of Jesus Christ. But God is responsible for his spiritual death, which is the real significance of his physical death. Whom God hath raised up, there's your resurrection, meaning God is greater than death, and death, he is death's designer. Because the wages of sin is death, there's no escape, it doesn't need to inflate. My turn is coming, I don't know when, I'm 89, I know I don't look that old. And thank you very much for saying that. I just don't know too many people that have escaped. There's only two guys I know of, and they were Old Testament guys. He is the designer. He is the one who said, the wages of sin is, singular, death. Physical death and spiritual death. And the story of the Bible is the story of how we're redeemed from that condition. Because he is also the designer of redemption. Whom God raised up and loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, oh, David talked about this. I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One, Messiah, to see corruption. In other words, rigor mortis never set in to the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word corruption there means decay, decomposition. That never happened to Christ. And the rest of that chapter goes on to talk about how that passage could not apply to David because they have his tomb right there in Jerusalem. I love this about the empty tomb in Jerusalem. You go to the one place that they say where he was buried. It's in with It's within the city gates of Jerusalem. And there's a marble table there that they said they laid his body on. Still there. And so people of every faith, particularly women, are kissing that table and crying on that table, where some people say once laid the dead body of Jesus until Nicodemus picked them up, took them to a tomb. There's another place outside the city, because it looks like the place of the skull, and they say this is the garden tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the British bought it in 1937, and they won't let any church build a church on it. I love it, because this other place, there's incense, there's light, it drives you crazy. There's three different denominations that control the building, and they all hate each other, but they all have their religious stuff there. So religious, it drives you crazy. Now, the guides in the place of the skull, the ones that were there when I was there, we were there two times, 19 whatever. Where's my wife? What year? Huh? Louder. 2013. That's pretty close to now. And all the guys were Australian, and they were all evangelical, pre-trib, pre-millennial fundamentalists. It's the best place that happened to me in the whole time I was ever in Israel. And the guy gets up and says, now there's a tradition that Jesus was laid on a table in another place, geographical place, in the city of Jerusalem. And then there's this place that looks like the place of the skull, and we have a tomb, and we have a place where they rolled the stone. That place doesn't have anything. How do you roll a stone where this marble table was? And he says, but guess what? The body of Jesus Christ is in either place. And I'm sitting there, and I light up like a candle. I want to say amen and be like somebody saying amen in this room. I mean, probably. It was wonderful. And I went to the guy after, and I said, I can't tell you. I've been all over Israel. I've been up and looked at Damascus from the mountain up there, and I've been on the Mount of Transfiguration and Sea of Galilee. We went on a boat, and I said, this is the best thing I've ever heard since I've been in Jerusalem. Yeah. He isn't there. Well, then where is he? Why don't you just produce the body if you can? Which they can. I said I was going to do this in a hurry. I am not even past the first passage. Chapter 3. They heal the... I'm in Acts now. Sorry, I'm back to 15. I got to go back to Acts. And what am I trying to do? I'm trying to illustrate that the resurrection was an essential part of all the preaching of the apostles. And Acts gives us samples of that preaching. And so in Acts chapter 3, Peter heals the lame man, and we have this passage in verse 12. And Peter saw it, he responded to the people, saying, men of Israel, why do you marvel at this, that this lame man was healed in the name of Jesus? Or why do you look so intently at us, as though by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? In other words, Peter's saying, we're not the focus, it's the God did this. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers. Good for you, Peter. Throw away the Old Testament and you don't have no idea what that means. glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just One and have asked for a murder to be granted. You killed the Prince of Life, which God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So every time it looks like when Peter got a chance to do some public things, he refers to the death, burial, and resurrection of Messiah. Okay? Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4. We already read verses 1 and 2 at the beginning, where the Sadducees had them arrested because they preached resurrection from the dead. Okay? Now look at verse 7 through 12. And when they had set them in the midst, that is, the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, parenthetically, but interestingly, every time you have this word, pimplemi, this verb, filled with the Holy Spirit, it manifests himself by somebody speaking. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for the good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," now see, he's not going to fail to lay some guilt on, "whom you crucified." He is charging this elite body of the Sanhedrin of crucifying Messiah HaMashiach, whom God raised from the dead. By him, this man stands here before you. Look, 32 and 33. Of that same chapter. Now when the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common, that's our word koine, from which we get common Greek, koine Greek. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and grace was upon them all. It became an essential part of the communication of the gospel early in Acts. Okay? I'll tell you what, I'm going to run out of time, so I can't go through all those. Did you want to write them in your notes? Oh, wait a minute. I'm screwing up here. Yeah, write these down in your notes, okay? Every one of those is a reference to some public communication of an apostle, and they all include the bodily, physical resurrection of our Savior. In Romans, he's saying, "Ask not in your heart, must I ascend into the deep to bring Christ up out of the dead? No. Or must I ascend to heaven to bring him down? No. But if you believe in your heart," oh, I'm not quoting it right. I'm going to read it. This is Paul, relative to the simplicity of the gospel. Verse 6. "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Messiah down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up." Those are impossibilities. "But what does it say? The word is nigh you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. How can you get more direct and incisive on what it takes to be saved? Okay. So what we're saying here, we took a little trill away from our 1 Corinthians 15 to show how this was implemented, how the message of this passage in 15 was implemented by the apostles in the early church. So back now to our sheet, verse 16. Stated conversely, number 3. For if the dead do not rise, that is, assuming it is true for the purpose of argument that the dead do not rise, that means Messiah is not risen. Okay? Now the next deal. If that's true, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. It's worthless. It isn't even worth a zero. It's a zero with a line rubbed out. And woe is me. Look what follows. And you are, present tense, still in your sins. That sounds serious to me. That sounds like if Christ isn't risen, this job didn't get done. And then another consequence follows. Physical death means we perish, and then the fifth consequence, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And I have written in my Bible, see, I can't even read the note, see GSV translation. What translation would that be? Why did I even write that in there? I must have done it 30 years ago. Forget it. Because now we have the triumph. Our hope is a living reality based upon the historical facts of Christ's death and resurrection, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which has brought us into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. There's a little more in that verse than what I just quoted, but that's the essence of that verse. All the ifs in verse 20 is going to show us that all the ifs are contrary to the fact because Christ has been risen. So by the time you get to verse 20, you should be saying, oh my goodness, but now Christ actually has been risen. Does anybody have a translation like that? Is that the New American? See, that's a much better translation. The verb is a present passive. But now Christ has been risen from the dead. Now, this is interesting. Whenever you have this little clause, from the dead, we're going to chase another preposition here. This is the preposition ek. E-K. E-K. This means out from within. Okay? So let's make this circle. Let's make this death. So if he only got close to death, and he was raised away from death, that would be a different a preposition, a paw. But if he's raised up from the midst of death, this is ek. So he didn't just get close to death. He didn't just switch. There's a sermon in every preposition in the New Testament. So give preposition chasers a chance to try to communicate that. Isn't that nice? That's beautiful. Okay. So Paul is coming then to this conclusion. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, perfect tense, abiding results. He's not going to die again. He's raised. He's going to be permanent in that condition. And have become first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Now, other people had been raised, hadn't they? Jairus' daughter, Lazarus had been raised. But they were raised back to the condition that they had before they died. They're going to die again. But in Christ's resurrection and in our resurrection, that's not going to happen. Therefore, he's like that wave offering in the springtime of the first fruits of the field. And what that promised was a harvest that was going to follow. So Christ is like a prefigure of what's going to happen in the future to all believers and even unbelievers. So he is the first fruit. And now Paul begins to explain this, having established the reality of Christ Messiah's resurrection and some of its empirical evidences. Paul now focuses on the significance of Christ's resurrection. Reaffirmation of the reality of Christ is verse 20, which we've already read. He's become the first fruits, assurance of the future. Oh, did I go too fast? Everybody fill in, is there a blank? No. Eight times, yeah. But now has Christ been raised, that perfect tense, passive voice, is used eight times to show the permanency of some of the action in verses 1 through 20. Okay. Note the emphasis on man in verse 21. For since by man came death, so what man introduced death to the human race? Adam. Okay. For since by man came death, by man, now in my Bible, in my translation, what they try to do was emphasize the deity of Christ, so they capitalized the word man there. The humanity and deity of Christ. So mine has a capital M, that's Christ. Also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So now what we try to do in our notes is to illustrate this theological condition. By virtue of the spiritual and physical death of Adam, death passed upon all men. We're told that in Romans. This is explained in Romans chapter 5 and 6. And since Adam is the father of us all, we fall into that category. But anybody who is in Christ, now we have this marvelous preposition in. 161 times in the Pauline epistles. 30 to 33 times in the book of Ephesians alone. What it means to be in Christ. I have a whole book written on this. Positional truth. In Adam all die. By virtue of the fact that we have Adam in our heritage, we're going to die. Okay? But if you're in Christ, you're made alive. So this is a natural birth. And in Christ, we have the supernatural birth, the new birth, regeneration. Over here, we have sin, in which we inherited from Adam, and which we aggressively practiced as human beings. We're experts in this category. That doesn't mean that every unbeliever has done all the evil he could do. It just means he's in a category where he's capable of doing any evil. Okay? Now, instead of in Christ being burdened by the sin, we are declared to be righteous or justified in Christ. We are just as righteous as is Jesus Christ. If you want a verse, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin. Boy, theologians have a terrible time explaining that away. We haven't the slightest idea of the enormous significance of that between the Father and the Son. We're not capable. But there was a rupture in deity, if that's possible. He became sin for us in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. First, you ought to remember. In this position, identity, we have condemnation. With this, we have justification. Judicial act of God that declares us righteous because Christ bore our sins. In this, we have death, physical and spiritual. In this, we have eternal life in our union with Jesus Christ. I got to catch up with my notes. I'm hurrying. I'm trying to finish. I don't think I'm going to be able to. Okay. The point simply is this. Death is a consequence of sin and an inescapable reality for humans, and it came through Adam. Okay? Verses 23 through 28. These verses record a sequence of events leading to the absolute supremacy and value of God among men. So now he's turning the thought to what's going to happen due to the absolute supremacy and value of God among men. Okay, verse 23. But each one in his own order. Okay, so he's qualifying that in Christ shall be all made alive, not just regeneration, but the physical rebirth, or the physical, not rebirth, physical resurrection. And how is that physical resurrection going to come? It's going to come orderly. And what does that mean? Christ, the first fruits, and afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Which coming? Before the tribulation or after? Oh, it's going to be both. It's wrapped up in one package there. So what I say on this verse is, note that there is an order, a sequence of resurrections that we're told about here. Reformed theology denies all of this. Oh, the eschatology of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Church of Christ, of the Presbyterian Church in general, not Bible Presbyterians. Bible Presbyterians are in line eschatologically like we are. In other words, the major denominations that exist in Western civilization deny this. And in denying it, they're denying Scripture. Okay, so what we're trying to do is illustrate this. Verse 24. Then comes the end. The end of what? All right, he's going to qualify. When he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. He puts down every human manifestation of rule and authority and power, and he gathers it to himself as the king and ruler of planet Earth. And he has to return to do that. So I try to illustrate that on your paper. The sequence of events includes Christ delivering his victorious kingdom to God the Father. I have a book on this. It's a book on eschatology. It's called The Glorious Kingdom of Messiah. There is five times as much information in the Bible on the glorious kingdom of Messiah than there is on the doctrine of salvation. Did you know that? Trust me. This kingdom is mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament. I summarize his second coming as a resurrection of believers. We know it as the rapture, and I have that qualified at the bottom of your seventh page. And I did that in a conference here in 2014. So everybody that was in that conference, obviously you remember this marvelous diagram. I don't have time to go to it. I'm just calling your attention. It's down the bottom. We did it in 2014. Try to resurrect your notes. I'm just teasing you. Forgive me. We deal with this first arrow. Does this have a pointer? Oh! Oh, yeah. Which one's the red pointer? This one? No? Okay. Never mind. We're dealing with the first arrow there on the left. That's detailed down below. Okay? The second coming of Christ illustrated. Verse 23. He introduces his millennial kingdom. That includes the resurrection of unbelievers at the end of it. And then, here is then a definition of your end that you have here. In other words, Paul doesn't go into all the details here. He's just giving some highlights of the end. When God is all and in all. For he must reign, that is, Christ must reign. That's the millennial kingdom. Till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. He, God the Father, has put all under the feet of Messiah. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, to the Son, then the Son himself will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all, or stated another way, that God may be everything in everybody. That's the ultimate goal of everything that Jesus Christ represents. The glorification of God the Father. That same statement is made of Jesus Christ. But I want to close, and I really wanted to quote it, and sometimes when I stand up, my brain sits down. But don't turn to this passage. Listen to this. The ultimate goal of everything that Jesus Christ did is that God may be everything in everybody. Now listen to what he did. And I'm reading from Philippians chapter 2. King James says, don't turn her, listen to me. Let this mind be in you. You know what that literally says? That says, think this way. Let this mind be in you, think, which was also in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus Christ thought. Who, even though being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He was perfectly comfortable in his eternal position that is called the Son in Scripture. Not generated as a Son in time, revealed as the eternal Son forever. So that the self-revelation of God teaches us in una substantia, one substance of God manifested in three ways, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But here is the Son, who was equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. It should read, by emptying himself and taking the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, the ignominious death of the cross. Therefore, and here's my point, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, the name of his humiliation, the name that is a curse word on the lips of human beings, cuts like a knife. It's at that name, that human name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, whether they're in heaven, whether on earth, whether those under earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now listen, to the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father is his essential essence. And it finally dawns in full consequence and reality when God becomes everything to everybody. And Jesus has delivered up the kingdom to him, which was his ultimate purpose for the kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Wow, Lord, this is so exciting. I just appreciate so how detailed you clarify this and our relation to it in the resurrection. Seal to every heart the truths of this passage, I pray, particularly young people. Make it a motivator to them to live for you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.